Well, guys, I am very pleased to say that I survived Saturday, the session with the ladies, which I'm sure you know nothing of because they wouldn't have told you.
But it works. And I tell them of this old couple who went to see the doctor, and the doctor examined the old man, and he registered grave concern. He called the old lady in and said, "Listen, your husband's going to need a lot of TLC, a lot of very, very intensive caring, and a lot of sex, and perhaps he'll pull through then." So the old man waited, and the lady emerged and said, "What did the doctor say?" She said, "The doctor says you're dying soon." "You're a dead man." Yeah, so I sort of used that in the ladies and said, "Listen, just extend their life expectancy a little bit. Be nice to them." Wanting to read an odd scripture, which I think Daniel will flag for us. Oh, there we go. "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. Or one who has crushed stones, mashed balls." It's right there. It's in Scripture. Okay, and it sounds like an odd or a sort of strange scripture, but it's actually a very challenging one because the truth is, I don't know what happened in other stages of civilization or whatever, but in the last 40 years or so, I mean, there's certainly a global agenda to emasculate men. Obviously, the whole philosophy of feminism has a lot to do with it. But it's a very challenging thing, the whole issue of gender insecurity. At the one extreme end, it manifests in same-sex attraction between women, where women reject men's significance in their life and all the rest. And on the other hand, obviously, the gay movement and agenda, as we all know it, and we know that of the significant movements in the world today, the gay movement is right up there with Islam. It's really making inroads. It's changing the world the way we know it, and it's something that we must all deal with. But on a personal level, I really think that there's an issue here that we need to look at, and when it comes to the gender issues or marriage that is related, then it's easy to look at the women, and I don't think the women are the issue really. I think our challenge, that of defining manhood, what is a man, what am I meant to be, what am I not meant to be, what am I meant to do, what am I not meant to do, it's a big one. And I've, for the last year and a half, been stuck on this Revelation 2:20 scripture where God speaks to the church and says, listen, I've got a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and to eat, sacrifice the idol. But the whole Jezebel thing is very interesting because it's a blanket reference to a challenge that the church is facing now in a very, very acute way. Should women lead? Shouldn't women lead? Should the woman be involved at all? But the reference to Jezebel throughout Scripture, whether it's the Old or the New Testament, is really a reference to an absence of divine order, but also more the imposition of illegitimate authority. And it so happens that in many cases it is women that seem to be at fault. But obviously it comes from the Old Testament, where in the time of the apostasy after the reign of King David and Solomon, things in Israel spiritually went quite awry. And at some stage, at a very low point, there was an Israelite king, one of the northern kingdoms, whose name was Ahab, and he got himself a wife from quite far away. She wasn't Jewish or anything like that. Her name was Jezebel, and she was a lady with a strong personality, strong will, and also a very, very passionate agenda she was driving. And on the surface, she was a great wife. I think she gave her husband a lot of sex, and really made him a quite compliant gentleman. And the prophet Elijah was raised up at the time, and he was called upon by God to address what was happening there. But in modern terms, psychological terms, as I mentioned the other day, we these days speak of polarization, where Ahab assumes the submissive role of the woman, and he does what a woman traditionally should do. He complies, he obeys, he listens, he toes the line. And then there's the woman, very strong-willed, very focused, very assertive, very aggressive. And in that sense, the whole feminist agenda throughout the world has been very successful, because that is commonplace in most Western societies in the world, and obviously in the church among Christians too. You know, I feel very strongly that God wants this reversed. It's obviously one of those things that the church has great difficulty speaking into, because most men are just too afraid. Most men are afraid to go to Ephesians chapter 5 and work it through with their wives. And that's why I'm pleased with myself that I'm alive after my session with the ladies. Because we went there. And what I can tell you is that... you know, it's a tough conversation to have with women, and not all women react quite nicely to it. But it's very important that we in our own hearts and minds first find some kind of peace around gender definition and a biblical understanding of it. You know, that in marriage, not in the world, not in politics, not in business, but in marriage and in the home, you know, God holds us responsible to assume leadership and to exercise that leadership. You know, to be quite frank with you guys, what I'm sharing with you is very personal. It's some 2 years ago, God really challenged me on this, and it was interesting when I'd started this conversation at home and with the people on staff, with the pastors' wives, and with the ladies in church to a lesser degree. Yeah, I didn't sit very comfortably. And I must admit that I underestimated the power of the feminist influence, like, completely. And I have a suspicion that any girl that has been anywhere near a training institution, and even high school, have all been infected. And what I showed the girls, and I'm not going to go through what I shared with the girls, but Scripture talks about... the corrupting influence of Jezebel, and it's not a sexual seduction, it's a moral seduction, where there are a range of assumptions that are just wrong in a biblical sense. They are ungodly, unbiblical, and a man, 85 years old actually, he's a retired psychiatrist who came to see me the other day, who prays for me a lot, has a big concern for us in the ministry, really, really... fine gentleman and a very, very godly man. And he put it in psychiatric terms for me, and he says it's called polarization. What we call the Jezebelic spirit, and to be either Jezebel or an Ahab. In other words, typical of somebody who unwittingly has become victim of gender roles being switched. And it sounds like it may be a modern phenomenon, but obviously that's what happened in the Garden of Eden right in the beginning. That's all Satan wanted to do. God makes Adam, Eve doesn't exist yet,
And then he talks to Adam about the human race, about Adam's moral mandate, and about God's expectations of Adam. Then he makes Eve. Adam has the responsibility of conveying all these things to Eve, and then Satan comes and he goes directly to Eve. He doesn't speak to Adam. He ignores Adam. He marginalizes him. The big sin is not the eating or not the eating, and that's what I told the ladies. The big sin is that that Eve never had the sensibility, never had the sensitivity or the wisdom or the grace to say the obvious. To say to the evil one, listen, God never talked to me. He talked to my husband, so I suggest you talk to him about whatever things are bugging you or what concerns you have. Go to the man, you know. And that is a very simple strategy, but it hasn't changed. And that's what I talked to the ladies about, the fact that Genesis 1:27 says the God image in the Imago Dei involves the man and the woman that are made equal. We are absolutely equal. But what we get wrong is the logical conclusion from that statement, because I said to them, when you go to work, you and your CEO are absolutely equal because you're both human. But that's where the equality ends. You know, functionally, there are big changes. In terms of responsibility, there are big changes. And obviously in terms of authority, as a result, there are big differences. And the same applies to the home. And it's something that women have a hard time accepting. And the good news is that in their hearts, a lot of women want to know that. And especially in the light of the fact that I can explain to them that the God image finds basic reflection in the two genders coming together, the man and the woman. But that is not the complete God image, because God is not a duet. God is a trinity. Okay? So it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the ultimate expression of the God image is the family. It's the biological family. It's mom, dad, and the kid. And that's why when Christ comes and he reveals who the Father is, he says, listen, I'm the Son, and God is my dad. We have that relationship, and then there's the Holy Spirit. And so, in the New Testament, finally, we see what the full expression, the human expression, the Imago Dei is. It's not found in a person, it's not even found in a relationship with his wife, but it's found in the triangle of the family. And I found this to be the best way to help ladies to understand that, because they understand that when it comes to the kids need to understand simplified, clarified order. Where does the buck stop? Who has the final say? And who has final moral responsibility for the decisions made? Who's going to take the blame when things don't go wrong? And so, obviously, authority's got two sides. It's got privilege and it has responsibility. And responsibility means that if things go awry, if things go wrong, then somebody will stand up and say, sorry, it's my fault. I should have handled this. And in the family, that's the dad. And in marriage, therefore, it's the husband. So, you know, I found that women, when they operate in the world and when they get influenced by the world, there's a very strong element of competition, and it's a seed of competition with the man that it's not like it gets embedded in them. I think it's part of our fallen nature. Gender tension and gender conflict and competition, we are born with it. But I'd suggest you do something that I asked the ladies to do. Just for 1 week, just on and off, watch Cartoon Network or the Disney Channel. And see what kind of stereotyping is being done around gender. It is so deliberate. In fact, it's infuriatingly deliberate. You know, we're living in the Johnny Bravo time, when every man is depicted as the biggest dunce. You know, he's got muscles and he's loud, but he's really an idiot. You know, and no girl in her right mind should take him serious. Some people may say it's neither here nor there, but the fact is that extends to the school curriculum. It's everywhere. It's not like there's a drive to have girls understand that they're equal. No, it's not that simple. Girls are superior, and we're the ones that must toe the line. And obviously, that is it's diabolical. It's not of the Lord, and the challenge is not so much that the women embrace it. I think the challenge is that we as men embrace it. I mean, the average man today is a very timid creature, very insecure, greatly lacking in confidence. And it was interesting having a conversation with our Arabic friends when I was there now.
The pattern there among young unmarried men is the same as the one I find at home. Men are becoming older and older before they make that leap into a relationship. And so you've got a lot of 35-year-old, 38-year-old, 40, 42-year-old men sitting around in the Middle East because they're afraid. And some of them just don't know how to do it because the women are so strong. And it's amazing just hanging around those Arabic women. They are strong. They are. You don't mess with them, you know. And one understands why Islam keeps the lid on them like that. And obviously they do it through brute force. The reason why those Islamic ladies wear the black mailbox thing, the burqa, yeah, is because, you know, it conceals all the blows and the wounds and the contusions. Because it's not part of Islam. It's a feature that has come into Islam just in the last little while. Because traditionally, at least, you could see their faces. But the fact is that with the Islamic Revolution came an order to really clamp down on women, and those women get beaten to a pulp. Really, it's terrible.
But it still doesn't conceal or take away from the fact that those men are actually intimidated by the women. So at the moment, they're depriving them of education again, the right to drive or even shop. It's terrible in Saudi Arabia. We won't go there. But for ourselves, you know, what I'm wanting us to pray about this morning is just to think our way through the whole issue of restoration. And like I said to you, this is quite personal because I've had to come to terms with the fact that having grown up around a mother, a fantastic lady, a wonderful lady. In my teenage years, I battled with gender identity issues, exacerbated by the fact that you've always got a lot of guys around to bully you and to pick on you when it seems like you're not hanging with the girls or going for the girls or whatever, you know, because of one's reticence for certain reasons.
And so way into my 20s, you know, I was like quite uninvolved with the ladies,
and it wasn't a deep thing, I guess, but it was there, and obviously made a lot worse by the fact that it was increasingly becoming the topic of conversation socially, which makes one withdraw a lot and everything, and it got me steeped into ministry deeper, but. On a practical level, it meant that there was a whole lot of masculine confidence that was missing, for real obvious reasons. You know, if you don't hang around a man long enough in your formative years, and especially if you don't have sufficient exposure to a man that is committed to you and available for one just to learn from, just in terms of asking questions. You know, now how do you do that, and why do you do that? And then obviously just the window during early and late childhood, where you really just need to spend time for the purpose of bonding, for male bonding. You know, it's that feel good factor about just being a man and hanging with men. We have an increasing number of boys and men, even in this generation, that simply don't have that luxury. So you know. Having talked to several guys who crossed the line and came out of the closet, went to the other side. They never came out of the closet. It's just that going to the gay bar and hanging there is the less threatening option. And talking to Cy Rogers, another friend of mine, they actually hated the sex. They didn't go there for the sex, you know. They just wanted to hang around some other guys that would affirm them and make them feel like a man, you know. But in the end, you get up feeling like a queen, and you've got to take everything that comes with that. But you know, at least it fulfills a need of same-sex relationship and same-sex fellowship, which wasn't meant to be same-sex romance. And the deficit starts at home. And it's something that
we must face up to, and it's a tough thing. And that's what makes church so precious.
Because, yeah, we actually have an opportunity to get honest about those things. And I'm wanting to say, and I'll talk about it in the next session, the open session,
that God sends a guy like Elijah to come against Jezebel, and she scares the life out of him. She threatens him once. He runs away for 40 days into the desert without food or water. He's really panic-stricken. He's suicidally depressed because of this woman's threat. And that is typical of the generation that we have now. I mean, women just scare the hell out of us. And I talk to gentlemen all the time, and when they really begin to open up, there's always some woman somewhere in your past that hurt you so badly, that did that, that spoke those words, that sent you running, that sent you scampering, and where it's hard for you to pluck up the courage and to face them again, because that thing sits so loudly in the back of your mind. And the only way that we're going to get rid of it is by doing what Elijah failed to do. You know, instead of Elijah going to the other prophets so they could support him and stand with him, and they could stand up to this woman together, he chose to go it alone because he felt this is something that I must do on my own. And that is the big deception that we generally make. We feel that in our isolation, we've got to stand up and we've got to go for it, and that's the wrongest thing that we must do. Also the big reason, to my mind, why in many cases we are failing as we hoping to compete as Christians against Islam. Because Islamic men stand together. That's what the whole mosque thing is about, every Friday. You know, and God help the guy who comes there browbeaten by his wife. He gets pulled aside, and he gets given a talking to, he gets revved again, and then he goes home and he beats his woman to a pulp, comes back next Friday. So I've got a nail down, I've got it in a place, you know, and we go on. And obviously it's sordid and it's masochistic, but there's a positive element to that, in that men are designed to stand together. If we look at the people, the big power brokers in the world, the people who run the banking establishment and from behind the scenes pull the strings that govern the destiny of nations, these are all men who sit in lodges everywhere all over the world, and there are no women welcome, and the boys stand together, you know. And a strategic concern of mine is the fact that God wants to save these men. God wants to bring men out of their lodges and out of their inner circles, and he wants to bring them out of Islam, but goodness, God knows, he can't bring them into the church. They'll be totally lost here, because we're so isolated, so disconnected from each other, and we're still brainwashed into thinking that, every man runs in his own lane, and it's me and the goal line, and I've got to get myself there, and God's got to help me, you know. But there's no sense of communalism, there's no sense of synergy, there's no sense of community. And that's the first thing that I really want to challenge us with, you know, that we allow God to open up our hearts. But obviously, it's tough for a lot of guys when you're surrounded by other guys who haven't come to that place themselves. We realize, listen, we're actually all in the struggle together, and we can stop putting up the act now, you know. Most guys, when they come home, cannot provide assertive leadership. Most guys at home fumble when it comes to the issue of confrontation and conflict, so we avoid it, you know. So when Scripture says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacekeepers, second last scripture there, Daniel, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, the average guy, the best that we can amount to is to become peacekeepers, not peacemakers. We are hopeless at confrontation, we are hopeless at conflict, we're not exercised at it all. We don't understand the dynamics, so we stay away from it. So, you know, if you're anything like me, you become an expert at the big shutdown. you're not happy with that, what's going on, and so you're just going to be quiet about it, and you'll focus on something else, and we'll wish whatever is happening away and pretend it's not going to go on. Occasionally, we will snap or we'll explode, just to vent a little bit, to ease our own pressure. But
we haven't really found the tools to sit down and say, listen, let's go back to square one. Let's talk our way through this. And let's establish boundaries here. Let's establish house rules and the rules of the game. And let's talk about where we're at and where we're going to, you know. It's very unusual for men to have the kind of moral courage or the moral initiative to walk up to the wife and say, or the girlfriend say, listen, my love,
you and I must talk now. Can we do that? And then it's very hard for us to do it almost impassionately, you know, without getting emotional, remaining cordial and almost sweet, but firm and focused. And we're never going to learn this unless we feel that we're not alone. It's amazing. Men, I really believe men are designed to be team players. And I would really encourage us, aside from big spiritual stuff, to really think long and hard about the challenge of our healing as men. And that healing doesn't come through a prayer necessarily, or through therapy and counseling. It comes through relationship, you know. And so I would really encourage us to do what works for the recovery of gay people. When they come to the Lord, what brings them through isn't a big deliverance from a demon. That's part of it sometimes.
But it's about being drawn into the fellowship of men where there's real friendship and where there's real camaraderie. And we've learned to share meaningfully.
Which means, you know, if a guy's falling apart and he's weeping and he's finally come to a place where he's got the freedom to talk about his abysmal sense of failure and his tremendous sense of insignificance and just the pain of being ignored or the pain of being cut down with somebody who's faster at drawing her verbal gun than you could ever hope to be, and where you walk out of every conflict spending the next 2 days thinking about what you could have said, should have said, would have said.
It's important that we discover that all men suffer with that. You know, for some reason God has made us to be slower verbally. Women at 1.5 years old are 3 times faster than their male counterparts, and they never slow down and we never catch up. It's a fact. It's a fact. And it's so important that we find our voice and that we find our strength for our own sake. You know, and at the end of the day, our biggest need, and we teach it in premarital counseling, our biggest need is not to be loved or to be fawned over. It's not to be served with teen bed. Our biggest need is to be respected as men. And until that happens, no relationship with a woman is going to be meaningful or fulfilling, you know. And so that's what I was talking about with the woman. I didn't say respect your man. I said honor your man and start dialogue around what does that mean. What does it mean to honor? And start with men in general. Just all the men in your life. Just start honoring them so that you don't need have a situation where you come home. Now you must start practicing on the one guy that you want to make an exception of, you know. Just move away from the whole feminist philosophy that men are all imbeciles who should be hated. Start honoring them. But for ourselves, you know, it's not like we must go around start loving women. Our solution is different, I believe. When Scripture says God doesn't want men with crushed balls to come before him, to minister before him, he's talking about a restoration of masculinity, and he's talking about a self-respect, you know. We must discover what it means to respect ourselves as men. We must discover what it means to accept ourselves as men. And we must accept the fact that we must get comfortable in our own skin. In a world that is really working hard to make us feel apologetic about being men, you know, and a world that says you must discover your feminine self and you must become more like a woman and there's actually a little bit of woman in you. That's a lot of turd. It's really a lot of hogwash, you know. If that were the case, then God would have made a little woman in us. He didn't, you know. But the little bit of man that is left, we must go and discover, and we must nurture, and we must make that man stand up. And
basically, you know, as we grow in this, my practical advice in my own journey with you this past 18 months has been amazing for me. And it's not like I woke up one morning and decided on it. it's something God challenged me on. And two old ladies actually came and had a word for me. And I went, okay, that sounds cool. I think we can do that. And I didn't know what hell I was going to unleash. But, you know, the fact is that I'm feeling a lot different. I'm feeling a lot better about myself, but I'm feeling a lot more at peace in a way that I haven't quite known I could do before. A lot more comfortable with my own skin, and I really believe God wants us to do that with ourselves. So, you know, I can tell you of several occasions when I've had a lot of emotional moments with the guys around me, and we've had emotional moments. I feel closer to the guys around me now than I've ever felt. Because I, you know, for some reason I thought my emotional closeness was meant to be with my mother and therefore with my wife, and that's it, you know. And that's not the truth. That's not the truth. Men, we really need each other, you know. And so, practically speaking, you know, the odd occasion that you have to do things together, the other night, and I mean, it's quite dreadful, but... Yaku arranged that a few guys here going to town with us, and we had a night just with the guys, and that is like awesome. It is so therapeutic. It is so God. And we must do that very often. We must hang out together. You must do it. You must do it for your own sanity's sake, because it is so self-affirming to be around other men who accept you. And, you know, all across the British Isles, you know what men do. They go to the bar at night and they talk the biggest load of hogwash. And they do walk away, they're feeling better about themselves, because nobody over there has the need to tell them you're an idiot and stop talking now and focus now and think straight. You know, it is really an affirming environment. And the church is meant to be that place where we find that as men. And we must find that grace from Christ, like him with his disciples, to affirm each other, you know, to tell somebody you're a great guy, you're a good guy, this is really what I admire about you. We used to have, we still do it, but not used to, but we started some 12 years ago with a practice in a small group, and if you don't have it going, maybe you should have it again, but it's called Affirmation Night. And somebody gets stuck on a chair in the middle, and they're not allowed to say anything. And the rest of the group all gets a chance to just share something, just one positive thing about that person. You know, this is what I see in you. This is what I like about you. This is what stands out for me. And what is always interesting is to see the pronounced discomfort of the person on the chair. You know, and the big challenge one has to get the person on the chair to be quiet and just to receive it. Because the person on the chair always wants to interrupt and chirp and apologize and rationalize and explain, you know. So when somebody gets up and says to the lady, you know, you've got such a pretty nose and such pretty eyes, and I always enjoy just looking at them or seeing them, you know, then a lot of discomfort. But you know, it's quite an indictment on the Church of Jesus Christ, because this is the place where that should be normal. You know, this is the place where the feel-good factor should run at 9 out of 10, 8 out of 10 all the time. When we come together, that's what we must get. And you would notice that there's still a dreadful paucity here, because we're still doing churchianity. We cruise into a shared space and we cruise out there again, and we haven't enriched each other because we're not focused on that. But I tell you, it is so important that we just spend time together to get comfortable with each other. And then after that, you know, work on the culture of affirming each other. And out of that will come a new freedom and a confidence to let your weaknesses show and to let your pain show. And the biggest reason, as far as I'm concerned, why men fail and why marriages fail is because men fail and because we can't cope emotionally. We don't have answers. We run out of strength. Our tanks are empty, and we're hoping that a woman's going to fill it up. And, you know, she's hoping for us to be strong and to lead. And we're hoping for her to fill it up. But the problem is we have become women, And we are making men out of our women because we're waiting for them to strengthen us and to keep us up. And so you know what happens by default? They begin to lead us. And they begin to mother us. And the average guy, like me, who grows up around his mother, loves a lot. I love my mother a great deal. But
we grow up with an expectation that I'm going to spend the rest of my life with a great woman like a mother. You know? And we don't become the strong defenders. We don't become the strong leaders because, you know, the role models are scarce. And so I want to really challenge you and encourage you to
establish an affirming environment, a masculine affirming environment, with a view to
just one outcome. Found me in Malachi 4 verse 6, and this is the big one for me at this stage of my life.
And we needn't even look at it on the screen. It's very simple. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. But it speaks about the spirit of Elijah, and I'll mention it in our last session again just before we go away, because it applies to all of us. And Scripture says that the Holy Spirit's going to come in a very special way, in special guise, and
ironically, he's going to be called the spirit of Elijah. And it should be called the spirit of anything else but Elijah, because Elijah was an absolute failure. Elijah couldn't turn his heart to anybody else, and he didn't. He was dreadful at that.
And Scripture says that, you know, when Elijah comes again, when the Holy Spirit gets poured out again, it's going to be the last days, and the scenario is going to be much like in Elijah's day, right at the top, when it comes to the king and queen, there'll be gender confusion, there'll be polarization, the man will be the woman and the woman will be the man, and from there,
just all the confusion in the country and in the land and the destruction in the country.
And it's much the same today. Men are mostly just figureheads, and they're tolerated by their wives, they're not celebrated by their wives, and we don't know how to turn the situation around. We've unlearned the art of turning hearts. And you would notice that today, you know, you're unable to turn the hearts of
the heart of your woman, and tomorrow you can't turn the hearts of your children, you can't turn the heart of your teenager, and we stand here feeling quite powerless, and we've failed to see what our calling is. Our calling is to receive an ability from God to turn hearts favorably toward us, so that they would comply, they would follow, and give us all the freedom to lead, but celebrate us as we do that, you know. So when it comes to the turning of the heart, turning of the heart starts with yourself. Turning of the heart starts with you making a decision for self-respect. In your masculinity. And for some of us, this may not mean much, but for me, this is very powerful.
When God says in Genesis 1:27 that he made man in his own image, in Latin, the imago Dei, male and female, then it's a profoundly spiritual statement, because you see, God is spirit. And so masculinity is a spiritual thing. Femininity is a spiritual thing. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to confirm and affirm my gender. He affirms my masculinity. So it's not something that the psychologist can primarily help me with. It's something that I must settle with God.
And that is actually the good news, because it's important that in your self-respect, it starts spiritually. In other words, when I come before God, I come before God as a man. And I begin to thank him for my masculinity. And I begin to ask him to strengthen and confirm my masculinity. And I begin to tell him that my masculinity has been corrupted and eroded by the world and many of us that are married, by my wife. Because in my case, that was a big thing with me, because I had let go and everything. You know, the wife takes over and she says stuff, and she doesn't realize that there's stuff that hurts you, and she just says it all the time. So that'll go on until you understand that it's my responsibility to turn the hearts. And it starts with my heart turning. You know, so what many guys really battle with is to come to terms with the fact that I'm actually quite cheesed off. I'm actually quite angry. I carry a lot of negative baggage in my heart toward women around me. And when it comes to a guy crossing the line or coming out of the closet, going gay, then that same negativity has become misogyny. The one thing that binds the gay community together is their intense hatred of women. But it's not hatred as in we'll go to war against them. It's just hatred as in I'm so wounded and so fearful of them, so I stay away from them. Because in all my conflict with them, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to lose. And I will walk out there cowed and taken to bits, because she will stand there and tell me what a turd I am, and there's nothing I can do about it. So I run. And so there's an element of that we carry around with us, and it's important that we take that to God. There's no point in speaking to your wife or speaking to your mother or speaking to your girlfriend or speaking to your sister if there's a lot of stuff inside that you and I haven't taken to God yet, you know? So in practice, take it to God, and then when we get together, and even if it's not a small group, even if it's just an accountability partner, talk to him about it and then pray about it. And for some of us, you know, who recognize that, okay, on a 0 to 10 scale, I'm most probably 4.5 down the slippery slide already, away from my masculinity, or I'm 7 away, and I need to come back to 10 again. And you know, for us, maybe it's important that you get together with your accountability partner or with the group of guys that you feel comfortable with, and you break bread around it, you know, and you have a time where you just consecrate your masculinity to the Lord and invite the Holy Spirit in to begin that work of healing. And all I can tell you is that God will do it. You know, I, at the age of 50, what am I now, 4? It's weird. And it's going on for a year and a half now. God's come in and he's just dug into the deepest recesses of my soul. And I didn't know that it was that deep, but it sits quite deep. But there are a lot of stuff that's surfacing now just between God and I. And I've had some time not too long ago where I just happened to be at home by myself, everybody's gone. And then God met with me, and this whole process continued. A lot of unearthing, a lot of stuff, a lot of cleansing, a lot of baggage. But the most important thing is that we just begin to recognize that there's something there, and we bring it to God, and we give him license to begin to clean up. And then from there, we do what love dictates with all the courage we can muster. Not what anger dictates, not what bitterness, not what any selfish gratification dictates, but what love dictates. In other words, you know, if it's with your mother, if it's with your sister, if it's with your girlfriend, if it's with your wife, love dictates that we turn hearts to ourselves. Love dictates that we turn the heart back to the relationship. Love dictates that we first turn our hearts to the relationship, that we first turn our hearts to the other side. But power to turn hearts, for me, lies at the heart of masculinity. If you want me to define masculinity, then biblically, when God speaks through Malachi, he says, I want you to tell the people that the spirit of Elijah will come, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers are going to turn the hearts of the children. But it's a whole move of reconciliation. And it's an anointing, it's an art, it's a gift that God gives us that we've lost. And the biblical men could all do that. They could turn hearts. You know, if you look at a guy like David, just before David got going, the ladies started singing, David killed his 10,000s, David killed his 10,000s. The hearts of the ladies turned. The hearts of the men turned. Same thing with Christ. When Christ came, the ladies turned. The ladies were there with him every step of the way. I mean, he could get 11, 12 guys to drop everything, follow him, and the next day there was food for him on the road. There was a whole horde of ladies that provided everything. Some of them were wealthy ladies. And right up to the cross, right up to the crucifixion, right up to the resurrection, guess what? The ladies went nowhere. They were there. There was a very powerful turning of the heart. But even though the men faded a little bit at times, their hearts turned, and you know, here we are today, because globally, those turned hearts with Christ just changed the world. But the same with Moses. You know, Moses had a sister that was a difficult girl, but Moses found grace from God to turn Miriam's heart, and Miriam started singing, took the timbrel, she led the other ladies, and there was the turning of the heart to Moses as leader. You know, and it's one of those challenging things about leadership and Christian leadership, that God expects of us to get ladies to follow us. And whether it's your wife or for us in church, in ministry, God gives us the ability to touch the hearts of ladies and to get it to involuntarily turn toward us. And later on, the same happens with our kids, you know. And as a man with two grown men in the house now, who really have no desire to go anywhere else and run away from home, they just want to be at home, and we've got fantastic times, better times now than ever. But especially in the light of the fact that, and this is most probably the toughest one for us guys. The way to turn hearts is very difficult, because it's being willing to walk the road of humility and vulnerability in terms of honesty. So I've had to sit my sons down and to give them man-up talks, but that doesn't mean I go screaming, shouting at them in the past 18 months. It means I sit them down and I talk to them about my failure as a man, my failure as a father, what I've done wrong in the home, what I'm doing wrong in the home, why I'm changing it, how I'm changing it, and giving them the whole story, being completely frank and open with them. So there's no agenda. This is just me. This is my heart. And to see that miracle happening, you know, and then to allow them time to ask those dreadfully awkward questions. I talked to a pastor in Jordan just before leaving, and the church leaders there were quite cagey. They were looking at us like foreigners, and now they're beginning to see the ladies' hearts are turning toward us, and there's a buzz, and there's something happening, which just makes them more uptight. You know, so we really trust in God that we connect with them, so that when we come next time we can go. And toward the end, one of them did a very humbling thing, because there's a whole prayer line all the time waiting and following me everywhere. And then he waited in there, and he was like the third or fourth person, and he came to sit down, and he was quite emotional, and he was saying to me that, you know, he's been in the ministry for a long time, and he's got these two sons, and something happened in church. The one was the youth leader or the worship leader or something, but then they got hurt. And before he knew what was happening, it's not like the both of them just left church. Both his sons left church, but they left the faith. They left the Lord, and they left home, and now they're living it up, and he feels just... wasted, you know, because it feels like all of his years of ministry are wasted, because his son's showing to the whole world that it was never real. And it's such a bad witness in the community, that Islamic community that they're in. You know, he's pretty much the laughing stock. And he says him and his wife are praying. They're praying 24/7, but they've been praying for months and years and just going on and on. Well, what shall he do? And I said to him, well, I can help you to fix it like that, but it's going to be tough. And I'm not sure that you're going to have the courage to do what you should do. And I said to him, well, what you should do is you take your boys one at a time, and you have coffee with them, and you don't talk any deep business with them. You just tell them that you miss them, and that you're just wanting to hear what's going on in their lives, and then show interest in what's happening in their lives. And then they're going to get suspicious and ask you, Dad, what's this about? Is there an agenda? And then you say, no, there's no agenda. It's just I genuinely miss you. And this has nothing to do with church. And today we're not going to talk about church or religion, about God. We're going to talk about you. Just do that. And once they get going, and if you need a follow-up, do it again. And then the next time you tell them, listen, I actually want to say I'm sorry for what happened in church, because it's my fault. I should have been there. I should have covered for you. I want you to tell me what happened there, because I take full responsibility for it, and if you'd let me, I'd like to go back and fix it, because it's wrong
that you, on my watch, should get hurt in my ministry. And I just want to say an unconditional sorry. And I want to ask you to forgive me and to pray for me now. But he's an Arabic man, older man from the Middle East, and I could tell that he was swallowing really hard. So I knew what I need to do is to say it 6 times, because that's when psychologists say that's when you maybe hear. Repetition does it, yeah. So in order to help him, I kept coming back to the same thing, and I still left it without knowing whether he was actually going to do it or not. But the point I'm making is that the turning of the hearts only comes when we have enough courage and confidence, when we've grown, when we've affirmed each other enough, so that you can be secure enough to be totally honest, which means you're going to make yourself vulnerable. So if it is like you've got a mother or a wife or a sister or a girlfriend that is like really emasculating you, because that's what the feminist spirit does. And a lot of women aren't aware of what they do to men, just generally. You know, it's in their whole demeanor, it's in the way they address them, it's in the way they relate to them. The whole purpose of that spirit is to make you feel like a turd, to make you feel like as little of a man as you can. And that spirit is very, very effective, you know. And what God wants from us is to reach the woman who emotionally and intellectually many times have been taken captive by that spirit, because they've been so brainwashed and indoctrinated, and they don't realize it, you know. It's in the curriculum at school, it's in the movie that they watch where the girl goes around kicking guys as if they're rag dolls, and the girl weighs 42 and the guy weighs 130 kilograms, but we are meant to believe that this is happening. Some girl with a bit of whatever, martial arts, is going to kick that guy around. When you know he can snap a leg, you know, upon contact. But now, such is the propaganda, but it's so relentless. It comes at us, and it has an effect on her, and then after that has an effect on us, because we cannot seem to reach her. And, you know, I really believe that's what the spirit of Elijah came for, to help us reach through all of that. And then say to her, listen, I'm sure you're wondering why I asked that we talk, but I think we should talk, because there's some stuff that we should talk about, and there are some things that I really feel should change. And when you do confrontation, okay, whether it's that man with his sons, where we must start giving them man up talks, we start gently and we start slowly. And when we're going to change the situation around, okay, this is simple change management. Don't change the world in one day or in one session. You know, this is where masculinity comes in. We must be objective. We must trust God. We must help each other to be objective. Okay, what outcome do I want? What do I want to happen today? What do I want to do today? And set yourself just one goal, one objective. Because you must tell yourself, I don't want magic. I don't want the world to change in one day so I can feel better. Because this is not about me feeling better. But this is about me healing the relationship between my mother and I, my wife and I, my sister and I, and eventually my son and I, my daughter and I. So I want, today, I just wanted to understand something of the problem that exists from my perspective. That's all I want. No big commitments, no big stuff, one step at a time. And I want to leave it there. That man with his son, he cannot walk into that son's life and have this big repentance session, because there's no relationship left. The relationship is shredded. So I've got to explain to him, listen, your son is hopping mad with you, is angry with you, because all kids throughout the world are like that. If it's your girl and she gets raped and she lives in another city, guess what? She's angry with dad. Why? Because dad wasn't there when it happened. And you can say, but I was in another city. The child's heart doesn't understand that. The child hearts understand that I'm a dad, my dad should be there when bad things happen. It's not a rational thing. And if as a dad you can't understand that and just meet that child where she or he comes from, you're never going to build that bridge. So it's in effect you saying, sorry, I should have been there, but I wasn't. And you don't make excuses or apologies. You repent. You say, please forgive me. Can you forgive me? Because in your heart you must know that if I could, I would have been there. And that's why I'm here right now. Please forgive me. And that's when the turning happens. That's when the healing happens. You know? And how do we know this? Because our relationship with God works like this. If you want your relationship with Him patched up, guess what? You must come with a penitent heart. You must come with a repentant heart. You must come saying sorry. You know? But the great thing with God is that you can pack up everything all in one go and you can walk away there fine. With people, you can't. Because they are very finite. They have very limited capacity. Okay? So, focus on one thing and immediately plan for a follow-up. Say, when can we do this again? When can we have coffee again? When can we speak again? And last, could we just flag that last scripture and then we can pray and maybe have a question or two? Still from that same chapter where
the Apostle John speaks about the whole Jezebel thing.
Tolerating Jezebel. And for me that means just allowing the spirit of feminism to prevail. And to define our culture and to define our relationship, to define what my marriage looks like, feels like, sounds like, and my family. The time has come for us to stop this toleration, to stop this tolerance, and to say we're not going to have this, you know. But not coming out with machine guns blazing and a lot of anger. Scripture says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, he who endures, to him I will give power over the nations. And there's that stamina, there's that moral stamina, that spiritual stamina, that power to endure that we pray with each other for. Okay, so how was your meeting with your boy? How was your meeting with your wife? And guys, as far as possible, don't go into a situation of conflict and confrontation if you can help it on your own. Have spiritual backup. Have somebody know about it. Have somebody pray for it. You know why? Because it's going to help you to keep in check. If you know you must go back to somebody. Because it's our own emotional immaturity that messes things up. Because just when things can get going, then our self-pity kicks in and then we go stupid. Then we are tempted to see how much damage we can inflict. Okay, you've hurt me, you've been really ugly with me, now I'm going to tell you what a bitch you are. Because you should have known this long ago. And that's when you burn the bridge. You know? That's when you never should have gone there. So, you know, it's different when you know you're accountable and you've got to go back. And now we just want to open the door. We just want to open the heart's door. We just want to make sure that the bridge gets built. And then we take it one step at a time. But then you must know where you're going to. And where you're going to, he's taking the lead and being the leader. And then the final thing about leading in terms of turning the hearts. Christ demonstrated this to us all the time. If you engage in conversation and you're the one talking all the time, then you're the follower. The one who leads is the one who listens. So you notice that when Christ comes into any situation of conflict with people, people would ask him a question and he never replies. He always responds with another question. He's always the one doing the interrogation. Now, how was your day? How did you sleep? How do you feel? What do you think? And allow yourself the time to enjoy the leadership. Okay? And when it comes to women, the guys who turn the hearts of women are guys who can listen and look like they're enjoying what they're hearing. It's that simple. It's really that simple. But it make it till you make it. But it takes quite a bit of emotional discipline and maturity for us to get there. And that's why it's important that we take small steps, you know. But when you establish the fact that you are leading by virtue of the fact that you care, everything begins to change, you know. And for us with daughters as well, I don't have daughters. Unfortunately, it's the one thing God wouldn't trust me with. The same thing applies, you know, and that's the wonderful thing about women. They are universally so the same. They're pretty unique, but they have a tremendous need to be heard. And if we can facilitate that, life becomes infinitely easier. And only once you've earned the right to speak, then you speak. But then it's important that you remain focused. Then you must know where you're wanting to take this conversation to. And when you lay your desire or your demand down, do it very simply, do it succinctly. In other words, you should have run this thing through your head. And don't beat around the bush. Women don't understand beating around the bush. You would notice from their communication they get to the point. And sometimes crudely, but they're going to get there fast because they hate wasting time, strangely enough, when it comes to doing business. And they understand forthrightness. They understand that honesty. They understand strong leadership. And once the time is right and we've come in humility and tenderness, then it's very important that we give strong, clear leadership and we stick to it. And then you know what's going to happen after that. They're going to change their minds and come and test you. They come and check if you're actually faking it. Because if you've been a coward and a wuss like me for 25 years, and one fine morning you wake up and say, "Love, we must talk." And she goes, "Are you saying we must talk?" I always say we must talk. And then, you know, it generates a lot of suspicion. What is he on about? What is he scheming here? You know? And then it's important that you know, okay, say to yourself, I'm in it for the long haul. She's going to hear the same story in the same way every time. And try to keep your responses verbatim. In other words, say the same things in the same words. Don't try and say it in 20 different words. Because women, unfortunately, remember like elephants. They remember word for word what you said. Where you said it and how you said it. So you'd better have it rehearsed. Say it the same way again, and then you can add that, and we're not talking about this again, love. And when you do that with eye contact. And go to the mirror and practice the crocodile look. At some stage it works, then life continues in the direction we wanted to go. That's all I have to say. Any questions? I don't know if I understand you correctly, but I mean, I think the worst thing that can happen to a man is when a woman tells you you're cute. You know, so you're talking about a lot of cute men, and the women find them very cute, but they're not going to marry them and go home with them. You know, they don't want to spend their lives with them. And that's the interesting thing about women. Women actually want he men, not she men. They want real men. But for some reason, and I attribute this to their fallen nature, they are conflicted. They are confused because they're as confused in terms of gender issues as we are. And it's our responsibility to help them out of that confusion, to help them out of that conflict and out of that ambivalence. You know, the fact is, every girl dreams about this guy who hasn't got 1,000 words, but knows where he's going, and really cares about her, and is protective, and will lay his life down for her, and she just knows it when he's around. You know, so it again comes down to every woman just wants a man she can truly, honestly respect. But no woman is going to respect a man that is not self-respecting. You know, so. By the way, self-respect means you never say sorry when you're not wrong. Only gays do that. When you're right, you're right. And you don't make a fuss about it. But when you're wrong, you're honest about it. And you say you're sorry, please forgive me, and then you stop crawling. And don't say sorry 20 times when you've done one sincerely, like I do. But it's a cultural thing. We just come from a community that just knows how to grovel, very servile and all that. So that was part of my restoration of masculinity. So yeah, there's a lot of mixed up stuff here that the Lord's had to get out. But like with me, I would say sorry 20 times, and I've had to learn that if I say it once and you heard me, then that's it. We're not going to go there again. And if you ask me to forgive you, I'll do it once, and we're not going to talk about it again. We will move on. We will forgive and forget, and I will insist that you forgive and forget. And if I treat you justly like this, I demand that you do like that with me, and I will make an issue of it. I'm not gonna overlook it, you know, because. It's important that I decide what the environment is going to look like and feel like that I create for my marriage and my family. And we have too many women laden with the responsibility of creating the moral and spiritual environment for a thriving marriage, and that must stop.
I've got a question, which may probably help other people and may sound like a baby question to some. I've recently seen a letter from my sister to my mother, and it's quite challenging in the perspective of what is respect. And it struck me from being my mother's son that, and I'm not sure if I'm getting it wrong, but respect is something that God expects me to have for my parents, not something that they should earn. But the world has this thing going about you have to earn respect. You have to. So my boss has to earn his respect, and my parents have to earn my respect. Which, it just. I mean, it's funny. During this week, it only struck me that it actually, they are due that respect. Yeah. That's how I understand it. I may be wrong, but people don't actually. I mean, and I've been conditioned to think that no, people have to earn it, but it's not.
It's again, right? Humanism, feminism. Has that as a basic thing. I'm so pleased you bring that up, because when it again comes to us and the kind of environment we establish, it's important that your wife, your kids, your mother, whoever you as a man relate to know, that you accord them respect and love and trust and honor. You know why? Because they're human, and humans deserve that, because God gives it to us. And you needn't work for it with God. All you need to do is to be born a human. That's it. You know? And we must stand very strongly against that corruption. The fact that love, respect, trust is conditional. I mean, I hear it all the time. Somebody says, well, you failed me, you've dropped me, so you're not going to get it in 25 years, but you can slave away and you can work to earn my trust, to earn my respect, and all that stuff. And that is a lot of hogwash. That is, it smacks of emotional immaturity, and we must challenge that. We must challenge that on the basis of justice. I love you, I honor you, I respect you, and I can tell you don't deserve it by virtue of your performance, because what I'm giving you, you can never earn. Because God gives it to me, and I can never deserve it. You know, He loves me unconditionally. And you can't say you love me, but you're not willing to respect me or trust me, because trust is just, and respect are constituent parts of love, by biblical perspective. So if love is unconditional, then the only thing I can get wrong is to fail to receive it. But so, I tell you something, you have my love, you've got my respect, you've got my trust. It's unconditional. The only thing that can change is my respect can grow, and my trust can grow, and my love can grow. But in principle, you have it. And if you want relationship with me, especially as your husband, especially as your brother or your whatever, if you're my sister, you know, my view is that because I give it to you, if you're in this relationship, the right thing to do is to give it to me. If you can't, you sort that out with the Lord, but I'm not going to go around washing your feet and crawling around to get that which should be mine to begin with. Otherwise, you shouldn't be in this relationship. And it's important that we get tough on these things. You know why? Because you want that silly spirit of Jezebel out. You want to stop tolerating them. and we want to stop groveling for stuff that should be on the table, you know. And it's tantamount to a mother saying to her kids, listen, as you can see, there's nothing on the table. There's going to be nothing on the table until you do this and this and this and this. You know, the kid has a right to an expectation that there's going to be food on the table. You know why? Because he's the kid of that mother. That mother has a moral responsibility to provide that. Emotionally, when it comes to love, respect, trust, the same thing. The food's got to be on the table. All you need to do is to come and sit at the table. And when you sit at the table, it's got to be there. And if it's not there, we must talk about it. You know, mother, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with your head? Why don't you love this child? Why don't you respect this child? You know, and for us as men, as to the first question, what is respect? Okay? Respect is present or absent in the way we communicate with each other. You know? And it's as simple as saying please and thanks. It's as simple as a courtesy as I appreciate the effort, I note the effort and I appreciate it. That's respect. You know? And if somebody comes from a culture where respect has been missing, then we've got to walk this long road of making sure that it gets back into the dynamic. We can't go on living without it just because it seems to be absent and because you come from Germany or wherever, people don't do that there. You know? In my home, we're going to say please and thanks. I remember having a young lady with us for 2 years, daughter of a pastor from another nation, schooling in Zimbabwe. Schooling was falling apart, and then he decided to send the girl to me. I've got to put the girl through school. Lovely young lady. But goodness, after 3 weeks, you know, I'd take her to school in the morning. She'd get into the car, front seat, and then doesn't matter what I'm listening to, the news or music, she just changes everything and turns it up and has a wonderful time. And then she gets to school and she gets out of the car, slams the door, walks away, and I sit there. And then she gets into the car in the afternoon, gets in, and I say hi, and she goes on babbling away. She doesn't say hi. So after a couple of weeks of this, you know, we had to have this talk. I put a chair in the garden for her and a little chair for me. And then I said to her, my darling, you are here now. That we really need to talk about some stuff. And then, again, you know, it helps if I have what I want out of that conversation, very defined and very simple. You know, she came back to me the next day and she had tears in her eyes. And it was quite an emotional moment. She says, Fred, I just want to thank you. No, it wasn't the next day. It was quite some ways in the week. She thought about it for a couple of days. She says, I've thought about what you said, and it was hard for me to hear what you said because I talked about being a lady. I said, ladies don't do like you do. Ladies don't live like you do. Can I tell you what a lady does? And so I told her. But she said to me, I'm so grateful that you did that because it's the first daddy talk I've had in my life. Nobody's ever told me these things. Nobody's shown up these things in my life because if they had, I would have fixed it. And I promise you I'm going to fix this. I'm going to do this. And the remainder of the time there was actually good. You know, because one could see her growing. Obviously, it didn't come right like that. But then she started looking around at how we live, you know. But the fact that the boy's in the back seat, you know, there's a little bit of affection when we go and when we come. And there's at least an acknowledgement of one another. And there's closeness. And there's certainly respect and there's love in that covers all of this, you know. So she's just gotten married the other day, and I felt so good about the fact that I helped in some way of preparing her for life, because she was never going to be able to sustain a marriage with any decent man, self-respecting man, because she was just plain rude. And she's a sweet girl, but she just come from an environment where, I don't want to speak about the Zimbabweans, maybe it's not a Zimbabwean thing, maybe it's just where she comes from, but you know, that bit of defining there on my part relationally helped her. And sometimes respect has to get broken down, and one actually has to tell people what to do in this. What does respect mean here? And in your environment, you must decide what respect is. First, you must practice that respect. And when you're sure you practice it, then you can bring people back to saying, just do like I do. Okay? You say thanks. You say please. You say, may I? Shall I? Is it fine with you? Because really it's in the way we express ourselves. That's where respect is either present or absent.
When if you're brief with the question
and with the response.
That's the.
Okay, Pete, you got work. Yeah, the girls have the same question because they're the people in charge of the men. Yeah, and that's an easy one. The gender issue is a lot like racism or ageism, and racism and ageism or gender discrimination has a lot to do with the fact that we've just got to change our perspective. We've got to stop looking at people as Asian people or black people or female people or male people. My answer is just see them as humans. They're not women. In the workplace, it doesn't matter. In the workplace, it doesn't matter if they're 20 years younger than you and you attempted to be prejudiced in terms of age or older than you or another gender than you or they're gay even. It really doesn't matter. But where it does matter is in your own personal environment, in your own home, in your own relationships. That's where it's important. But otherwise, obviously it helps if you want to turn their hearts to treat them as women and to learn to be chivalrous and a gentleman. That'll endear them to you. But for the most part, if they're comfortable with being the Ms, if they're butch or they're very feminist, just respect that. And if they want to get treated like men, treat them like men and shake hands with them, and keep your distance and all that, and keep your communication short and curt. But for the most part, try not to think of them as being different.
Calling as well, so I understand that too. Yeah. And I understand that you need to be a gentleman.
Is Isabel your girlfriend?
No. I've had some of them, yeah. So how do we treat, how do you behave with Jezebel? How do you confront
England,
them?
In England, I don't know, some of the vets can help me. In England, you call it mad cow disease. That was a good answer. we'll edit that. But that is a really really tough one. And and my personal view is one has to be led by the Spirit. I have a lady who's really an archenemy of mine. She lives two houses down the road opposite us. And she's married to another lady, and she's Jackie. She's loud and abusive. She dresses like a man, and she walks like a man. She drives this big BMW cross-country bike with a helmet on, and she always wears a checkered shirt and jeans. And her wife is quite a large lady. But it's very important for Jackie to be a man, you know. And so I've got this very ambivalent relationship with Jackie. Jackie and I get along very well. When I'm in public with Jackie, I treat Jackie like the man she wants to be. But when I'm private, I always give her a squeeze. And I kiss her like I would any woman. And I show a lot of affection. And she melts. She's got a need for that. Because actually, beneath all of that hairstyle and that, there's still a woman there, you know. So I have enough confidence just to, without words, just level with her. I've got the added advantage of being black, so Jackie has to be very respectful toward me in terms of the news of Africa and Jackie's white. But the most important thing is when you confront somebody in that situation, don't get emotionally involved, because that's when you lose the fight. And you will notice that you will get provoked, because she will come back and say something to really cut you to the core in terms of her masculinity. And when that happens, then you must give her a knowing look in terms of, I know what you're doing right now, but you're barking up the wrong tree here. I'm not vulnerable like that. And then you just continue. And you don't justify that stupidity with an answer. You just go on saying what you want to say.
Okay, please stand.
A day like this, some things begin to stir really deep down. So I just want to encourage you, you know, with the stirring as the weeks go on, talk amongst each other and take action. And even if the action is just getting one accountability partner that you begin to connect with. In some cases, we should actually start journaling. Just start writing down what's going on inside, even just cryptically, you know. Because some of us are so out of touch with what goes on inside of us that we can never begin to move toward where God wants us to. So if that's the case with you, just start that. The importance of that is to help you to unscramble your thoughts. Because a lot of us stumble over the first hurdle when the door begins to open for communication, because then our brain just becomes mash, spaghetti mash. And it makes such a huge difference. I don't know if you used to study like that, but I used to scribble things all over a page, and then from there, you know, just try to pull it all together, become the engineer that every man in his heart actually is. You know, just get things ordered, and that's so important for us with our feelings and our thoughts, and that's the security that women derive from us because they can't do that. Okay. But God has wired for us to do that, and they need for us to do that. They need for us to make sense of the madness that is the inner world of humanity and that bigger mashup when it comes together in our relationships. You know, somebody must be able to speak into the situation and say, listen, this is what's going on, and this is what's going to change, this is how we're going to change it, this is when it's going to change, and where we're going to. But to get there, sometimes you've just got to do it for yourself. Just begin to write it down and talk it through with God. Father, thank you that we can come before you as men. And we thank you, God, that we are only men by your choice. Because you created us men. And we want to bring our masculinity before you now. And Father, I want to pray the balm of Gilead upon the spirit and the soul of every man. And God, you know where we all come from. You know what we lack. You know what we need. And Christ, I thank you, Lord, that as we bring this area before you, and in some cases a massive gaping wound, that you are our sufficiency. And we thank you that we can invite you to pour your sufficiency, your balm of Gilead, into those crevices, into those wounds, and begin to fill up, Lord, where there's a vacuum, Lord, where all kinds of confusion has rushed in. We thank you that we can invite you now, Lord, to bring your order, to bring your peace. And mostly, Father God, to bring your confidence and courage, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would begin to clothe every man here, Lord, with the four faces of God, Lord, that you would make us a man, that you would make us a lion, Lord, that we would know that courage, Lord, that you'd make us the ox, the one who can serve, just grind it out and never stop. Lord, and I pray, Lord, for the eagle, Lord, the man who can assume the aerial view, the man who can go up and look at the bigger picture, and talk about where we come from and where we're going to. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you'd give that supernatural vision to every man, and that you'd restore to us the four faces of God in Jesus' name. Amen.